All right, let's go ahead and open up to Ephesians. Last week, I didn't quite get through our overview of Ephesians, so I thought we'd just finish up that, and then we'll go and look at those first couple verses and start going verse by verse through the book. But I think it's important to have this overview because, you know, you just jump in verse by verse is excellent and the best way to proceed, but sometimes, just like a path in a forest, you can get lost up for all the trees. So if we have an overview of the forest, then when we're down with the trees, maybe we can see our path straightforward a little clearer. So we'll just finish up this this little bit of an overview. The key with Ephesians is it brings the believer into complete maturity. And you'll see why as we go through this overview. It's not going to be important if you are an immature believer. What's the difference between a mature and immature? I remember back in college, I must have had to take a psychology elective, and I went to some course, and I don't remember anything else from that course except this one thing. And the teacher there explained the difference between a mature child and an immature child is maturity comes when the child finally realizes they're not the center of the world. They're not the center of everything. And I'd pick that up and carry it into what we're going to talk about in Ephesians. Ephesians tells us, God and Paul are going to tell us, we aren't the center of everything. God and his glory is the center of everything. The key to the Christian life isn't now getting saved so you can get God involved in your things. The key to the Christian life is realizing, and this is what Ephesians is going to teach us, is that God saved you so he could involve you in his things. And once you get through Ephesians, if you've let it teach you these things, his plans, his purposes, his counsels, his will, what gives him good pleasure, well, then all the things that we think are important start to fade away, start to disappear as we make his things our things. And that's what Ephesians is going to do. For a historic Christianity, this is a hard pill for us to swallow because we've been taught by religious systems and theological systems that us getting saved gets God on our side. He's going to help with our business. He's going to grow our profit margin. He's going to do this. And we get him in our... That you're going to find the exact opposite in Ephesians. He's going to show how he's prepared us and what he's done with us to bring us into his plan and purpose. And of course, the idea there is his plan and purposes are so infinitely and eternally greater than our plans and purposes. The idea is you'll want to participate in that. You'll want to make his plan and purpose your own plan and purpose. So that's where we're going through the rest of the book of Ephesians. So in our overview, we covered the few of these, so I'm just going to go down through, we got through chapter 3 just in an overview fashion. I'm not going to redo that except just to read the highlights here. The book is going to open up with the counsels of God. God is going to bring us into his eternal counsel, something he says he came up with, he planned in eternity past, and he's going to bring us into that plan. Into that purpose, into that count, into his own counsels. Now, there's a very important thing with this. If we look at Ephesians 1, verse 4 and 5, he talks about predestinating us to the adoption of sons, that sonship position. That's the whole key to the book of Ephesians. He picked up from Romans 8, now brought into Ephesians, because that adoption as sons means he's brought us into his family, not as little children. We are his children generally, but we're not just little children, we're adult children. He brought us into his family as adult sons and daughters, adult children. And why did he do that? Why didn't he bring us in as little children? Well, do you bring, if you have a business and you have a toddler, do you bring the toddler into your business plans? Do you expect the toddler to be involved in your business? No, not really, right? Well, it's the same way with God's plan. He's decided, he determined in eternity past when he was going to create the body of Christ, he's going to bring us as believers into the body of Christ as adult sons and daughters so that we can and be involved in the Father's business. That's a key thing to understand. We can know what he's doing today. Just a couple of weeks ago, I get these emails periodically, and someone said, you know, you talk a little dogmatically. We can't really know what God's doing today. We just kind of struggle through life on this earth. We don't know why God. Why are all these things going on? Why isn't God doing something about this and that? But see, that person is wrong. God and Paul tells us in Ephesians, he has given us the full knowledge of what he's doing today. If you don't know what he's doing today, it's shame on you because he's revealed it in his word. It's not hidden. You don't have to wait till the by and by when you get there, and then you'll finally figure out why God is doing all this stuff down here. You can know right now. He brings us into his counsels as adult children, so that we aren't just taught it with governors and tutors. That's what he brought Israel into his family under the law, under tutors and governors. He wants us to bring us into his family as adult children that can appreciate, that can understand, and that can be involved in his business. And that, if we let Ephesians do its work, we're going to know its business. And the book is going to close with a brief statement of the ultimate purpose of God. And if you're not doing that ultimate purpose, you could be doing a lot of things, but you're not operating according to God and his business plan. And we'll see that as we finish going through the outline here. So we have the counsels of God. Then he gives us a prayer in the last half of Ephesians 1. He gives us a prayer and he shows how he carries out the counsels of his will with a tremendous amount of power. And he wants us to know how powerful he is in carrying out this mystery program. He talks about the power that of what he did with Christ, raising Christ from the dead, exalting him, taking him above every power, principality, higher, 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 through the heavenly realm, and seated Christ at his right hand above all powers, all principalities, all names that are named, all mights, and seated Christ up there. That's pretty powerful. But then you know what he's going to open chapter 2 with? He's going to say, did the same thing with us. He raised us together with Christ, seated us together with Christ in the heavenly places above all powers and principalities and all that where he is at now. That's a ruling position. We're going to be ruling with Christ at that position. And we're already seated there. We're obviously not there physically yet, but we're seated there where that's where our position is. And then in the last part of chapter 2, he's going to say the power that he used to create the body of Christ, this new redeemed humanity in Christ. He powerfully did that. And you have all this power. Now, just kind of keep in the mind here, the counsels of God and then this prayer that especially is dealing with what he's powerfully done on the outside, raising Christ, raising the believer, creating the body of Christ. Then in chapter 3, he's going to give another big block of information, and he's going to give God's dispensation, what God is dispensing today, God's dispensation and the steward of that dispensation, Paul, in the revelation of the mystery. And we spent some time on that last week, that revelation of the mystery truth that God came up with in eternity past was revealed by the risen Lord Jesus Christ as a direct revelation to the Apostle Paul. Not Peter and the 12, not Christ didn't reveal it in his earthly ministry, not in the Old Testament. He's going to go through that whole passage in the first half of chapter 3, and he's going to explain it was something that no one knew about before. It was something not hid in the Old Testament. It was hid in God from all eternity, and it's unsearchable. You put it in, you find the world's, the universe's biggest computer, type it in the search engine, And outside of Paul's epistles, it will come back with no returns. It's unsearchable until the risen Lord Jesus Christ revealed it directly to Paul. Now, how do we all know about it? 2,000 years later, and even in the days of Paul himself, Paul wrote it down. And it became scripture. And now, the way Paul received it as a direct revelation, now everyone else receives it by reading Paul's scriptures and being taught through the revealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Comes directly to Paul. And he goes through that first half of chapter 3 to bring that home. Then we have another prayer. And this time, it's the first time, remember, it was the counsels of God, how he basically rearranged the whole universe. He changed the whole power structure. The whole fallen demonic realm has now been totally disoriented. Christ has been raised above everybody else. We're raised there too. He's powerfully reorganized the whole universe structure. Then he talks about revealing the mystery, and now he goes from the power of rearranging the whole universe to the power, in the last half of chapter 3, of rearranging your and my and your inner man. He powerfully works on the inside. It's not just this God that powerfully works on the outside, rearranging the whole power structure of the universe. That's in chapter 1. That's the prayer in chapter 1. The prayer in chapter 2 is that God now comes and indwells us and empowers us so that we can walk in a way that's well-pleasing to him in accord with the revelation of that mystery. And the mystery is what he's doing today. Mystery just means secret, and it's a secret that God had kept in the past, but now he's revealed it. If I keep a secret for 3 weeks, which I can't really do because I can't keep secrets, I just spill my guts all the time. But God kept a secret, and he had no trouble keeping a secret, and then I reveal it. Well, it's not a secret anymore, right? It's a revealed secret. Well, that's what God has done here now. He's revealed his counsels, his mystery program, what he's doing today. If you don't know about the mystery program, you don't know about what God's doing today. If you know about God's mystery program, you know about what God's doing today. So he's powerfully working, chapter 1, he's powerfully working on rearranging the whole power structure of the whole universe. The end of chapter 3, he's powerfully working in our inner man. Let's just look at a couple verses and pick it up there, and then that'll get us where we left off last week. Go to chapter 3. Look at verse 16. What comes from knowing the mystery? What does the mystery do? Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, what did we just say the Spirit is doing today? The Spirit's not making people speak in tongues. He's not doing any of that stuff at Pentecost. He's not doing anything most of Christianity says he's doing. What is he doing? We know exactly what he's doing because he just told us a couple of verses before this. Go back to verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed. He's talking about the mystery here, this mystery revelation from God to Paul, to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The Spirit today is teaching us Pauline grace mystery truth. And Pauline grace mystery truth puts on display the love of God at the cross of Christ, not for his friends. John did that. That's a great thing, Romans 5, 6 or so. But there's even a greater thing, that Christ died for his enemies. A greater love. And he puts that on display, and that works in the inner man. Look at verse 19 of chapter 3. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth the knowledge. The only place you're going to find the love of God that passes all knowledge is in Pauline grace mystery truth. tells us, Romans 5, we won't turn there, he says that the love of God for friends, someone loving his friends, someone dying for his friends, that's a pretty good amount of love. But that's not the love. That's not what is the love that passes all knowledge. See, you understand that love. Somebody dying for a friend, you can understand that love. That doesn't pass all knowledge. You know what passes all knowledge? It's the love that's revealed in Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. The love of God is so great, he died for his enemies. That's the love that's so exceedingly beyond comprehension that we are taught in Pauline Grace Mystery Truth, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what fills us with the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. Now, of course, it assumes you're asking and thinking here according to the first three chapters of Ephesians. It's not just any old thing you want to ask or think. It's now you're thinking and asking in accord with the scriptures and what God's doing today, according to the power that worketh in us. Pauline Grace Mystery Truth gives us the love that surpasses all human knowledge and changes, recreates the inner man so that we can walk in a way that's pleasing to God, that we can serve God by serving others selflessly just for the edification of others. And that brings us into the next section. This is where we left off last week, as we go through here. Well, I guess, so we had the prayer, and then in the first half of chapter 4, we did actually cover this last week. We looked at what God did through the Spirit. That's that unity of the Spirit. Remember, we're out of the transition period. There's only one apostle now, one baptism. The whole triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is now working in Pauline Grace Mystery Truth and his mystery program. They're not working in the prophetic program. That's been packed up. Israel's prophetic program has been packed up in boxes, put in storage until the end of the dispensation of grace. Now the only show on stage is the whole triune Godhead working in and through Paul's mystery program. God's mystery program is revealed through Paul's apostleship, and he's going to do that through this unity of the Spirit. He's going to work with individual believers. And it's going to be ultimately, look at verse 12 of chapter 4, for the perfecting of the saints. Verse 12, for the perfecting of this, chapter 4, verse 12, for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ. So he's going to go now and he's going to put all this together. The only way Christianity is going to have unity is through the unity of the Spirit that comes from recognizing the whole triune Godhead now is working in this mystery program for the body of Christ to fulfill his purpose, to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. And then he's given us individuals who will become believers and be put in the body of Christ, and we can edify each other and as individually and as a group through Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. Then, now that you've had all that, okay, now you can't jump to this. Now that you've had all that, you know that God, now in the dispensation of grace, God has rearranged the whole universe. The ones that used to be in charge aren't in charge anymore. Christ has been raised above all other powers, those evil powers that work behind the scenes in the world, in the spirit realm. Christ has already been exalted above all them. They've already been demoted, and you'll see where I'm going with this when we get to chapter 6. We'll just leave it there for now. You have the whole universe recreated. You have this new body of truth called the revelation of the mystery that's going to strengthen, put on display the love of God and strengthen the inner man, that's going to provide for edification of the whole church. And you know what edification is, right? Building up. You edify, you build it up, you make something strong, you anchor it to a solid thing. Edify the body of Christ. Why now do we need to be edified? So we can walk in a way that's pleasing to God. And he's going to go through now And he's going to give us, beginning in verse 17 of chapter 4. And I've just broke, there's other ways you can break up Ephesians, but I've just done it this way as kind of an introduction. And verses 17 down through really all the way into chapter 6, it has to do with this edification of believers. Then you have the walk in Christ. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of your mind. Go down to verse 20. But ye have not so learned Christ. Go down into verse 23, and be renewed with the spirit of your mind. That should sound a little familiar. That's from Romans 12, 1 and 2. Where did it say there? Don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, and your mind be transformed. And how is your mind transformed? Romans 12, verse 3, by the grace given to Paul. Pauline grace, mystery truth. That's exactly what he's saying here. That's the same concept here. It's that mystery truth working in the inner man that's going to renew the mind, verse 24, and that ye put on a new man after which God created, after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so here you have the walk according to Christ, the walk in Christ. Go over to verse 30. And we now go to the walk in the Spirit, chapter 4, verse 30. Here we have the Spirit again. And grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed until the day of redemption. And look down to verse 32. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So we have the walk according to the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit, the one that sealed you for all eternity. Don't grieve. And then it's going to talk a little bit about that. Then in the final section, that really goes through chapter 5 and then into chapter 6, you have the walk as children of the Father. Now he's talking. Now, remember earlier I made the point where he talked about predestinated as the adoption of sons? That's adult children. Now we just have the general term for children. Children in his household. Verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. As the children of God, as the children of God in the household of God, be ye followers of God. Now, how do you follow God? Well, you follow God by following Christ, right? But how do you follow Christ? This is a good question. I ask people this every now and then, and I usually get pretty blank stares. But God's Word has told us how we follow Christ in the dispensation of grace. Go back, this should be a verse and everybody highlights, and it's pretty short. I'd suggest everyone can memorize it because it's a key passage here. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to look up two verses to put this together. Chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16. This is Paul speaking to the Corinthians, and of course speaking to us as well. Wherefore, I beseech you, be ye followers of me, Paul. Now, you might say, well, Paul, that's a little egocentric, isn't it? Be ye followers of you? I thought we were supposed to follow Christ. You're saying, be followers of me? Well, listen to how he explains this. Flip a few more pages to chapter 11. Chapter 11, 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 1. Here he picks up, he gives the other half of the verse. Be ye followers of me, this is chapter 11, verse 1, even as I also am of Christ. To follow Christ now is to follow Paul, because Paul's the one following Christ. Following Paul leads to Christ, which leads to the Father. That's the way it works. So, of course, the corollary of this, everyone likes when it couldn't live with what I just said, but they don't like the corollary. The corollary of that is if you're following someone else besides Paul, you're not following Christ for today. You're not following God. If you're following Peter at Pentecost, if you're following Jesus in his earthly ministry, if you're following David in the Psalms or the Moses in the law, so you're just going to get all mixed up. You're going to be all confused. That's the corollary of what he's saying there. It's important to know as the direct statement he makes. So he's children, walk as the children of God. And he's going to go through here now, and this is going to, he's going to take this from the next chapter, really into chapter 6, and he's going to diffuse it into every relationship down here on earth. He spent 3 chapters explaining our position in the heavenlies. Now he's going to explain how that plays out down here on earth. And he's going to go into the relationship between saved and unsaved people. He's going to go into the relationship between husbands and wives and fathers and children and parents and masters and slaves. He's going to go into every relation, how this diffuses out into every single aspect of our life. And he's going to do that down through chapter 6. So, let's just go now to the final section here, and we'll spend a little bit more time here as we begin to kind of conclude our little summary of this. Now, if this, you get the flow here. Chapter 1, God has powerfully reorganized the whole universe. And he's put Christ above everything else, and we're there together with Christ. The whole power structure of the whole universe has been totally demolished and reestablished according to God. Chapter 3, he explains it in what he's done in the mystery program, in this mystery revelation he gave to Paul that reveals the surpassing love of Christ, love of God at the cross of Christ for his enemies, that powerfully changes the inner man, your inner person, the inner soul. So now, once that's happened, now you've been powerfully transformed on the outside, you've been powerfully transformed on the inside, and now we have an opportunity to walk down here according to that. And I just said, it goes into every aspect of life, and as that spreads out into every aspect of life, guess what it's doing? Guess what you're doing? Guess what we're doing sitting right here in this assembly? It doesn't look like much maybe to some people, but to this is what's going on here. Right now, we're already repossessing from Satan and his realm into God and his realm just by boldly proclaiming this mystery truth. This mystery truth, I just told you, first chapter, he explains the whole universe has been the whole power structure of the universe has been completely redone. Satan and his cohorts have been put in their place below Christ, and we above them as well. Now, just how is Satan going to react to that? Every time we open our mouths proclaiming the mystery, do you know what we're proclaiming? The demise of Satan, his empire, and all its cohorts. Every time someone gets saved through Paul's gospel, they're transferred from Satan's realm of darkness into Christ's realm of light. Every time we proclaim the mystery truth that goes out, it proclaims throughout the whole universe, Satan's time is limited. Satan might have been okay with losing the world, but you know what mystery truth tells him? He's also lost the heavenlies. He's also lost that. He's in total destruction. It's just a matter of time now. And right now, God's been spending 2,000 years through Paul's apostleship and through the proclamation of Paul's gospel, the mystery of the gospel, what he calls in Romans 16:25, the gospel and the mystery. Proclaiming that announces Satan's demise to the whole world and begins transferring his things in his kingdom to God's kingdom. Now, how do you think Satan's going to respond to that? Do you think he's going to like it? I don't think he's going to like it. And that's why now you get in chapter 6, you get the battle we're in. Go to chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Why do you got to be strong in the Lord and the power of might? Because we're standing here as an assembly, broadcasting over the radio, over the internet, over YouTube, and I'm missing the literature ministry, all the ways we proclaim this mystery. And every time we proclaim it, we're saying Satan's downfall is assured. He's already been removed from the power structures. God's created a new redeemed humanity that's going to be in those power structures. He's already revolutionized the whole power structure of the universe. And every time we proclaim that mystery, that proclaims Satan's time is limited. He's done. It's assured he's gone. And when we proclaim this, that's what he does. So now, just knowing that, you know how Satan's going to operate. I'll bet if I didn't keep reading, you could figure out how Satan's going to operate. If our proclamation of the gospel proclaims his demise, what's he going to try? And that makes him mad. What's he going to try and do? Get us to stop proclaiming the gospel and the mystery, right? That's the satanic warfare we're in. He's not doing anything from The Exorcist or all that other wacky stuff you see out there with the pitchfork and all that. He's not doing any of that. He's dressed up as men of righteousness, trying to get us to stop proclaiming that message that tells the universe he has failed. He's in total ruin. And he's on his way out. And God's already begun to restore the heavenly realm through the body of Christ. And so the attack of Satan isn't what we normally associate. What Satan's primary attack is going to be to stop us from proclaiming the mystery. He doesn't want to hear it anymore. And you know what? For 2,000 years of historic Christianity, he's been largely successful. How many Christians do you know that you'd go ask about the mystery? What are they going to look at you? They're like, what are you even talking about? How many people, if Satan can get us to throw away Paul's distinct apostleship, you know what he's got us to do? Throw away the work of the triune Godhead, because the triune Godhead's working through Paul's apostleship, Romans 15:15-19. So we need armor to stand firm. And that's what he's going to give us. I remember once I used to drive hours every day because I always live far from my job. And back in the day when you had to listen to a radio, you couldn't just pick what you wanted to read or wanted to hear. You actually listen to what some radio station wanted you to hear. So you're flipping through the radio. And I remember there was some guy going on and on, screaming into the mic, and he was teaching from Ephesians 6, and he says, "This taught me that I can grab Satan by the tail, whip him around, throw him in the corner." And I'm just thinking, what a bunch of nonsense. That's not at all what this armor of God is. Satan is going to try to get us to stop proclaiming the gospel of the mystery of the gospel, because it announces his ultimate demise. And so what we need is armor to withstand that. And he's going to go through, I'm not going to go through the armor now. We did it briefly when we were in Romans 13, if you remember. Here, though, what I do want to point out is by the time you get to the end of Ephesians 6, you now have the whole armor of God. Look what he says. He says it twice here. Look at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. By the time you get through Ephesians, you've been provisioned with everything you need to stand firm against the wiles of the devil, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of devils. Look at verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And then he's going to give you the breastplate of righteousness as a key one, and the helmet of salvation. Well, guess what? We looked at this in Romans 13, so I'm not going to redo it. We'll cover it in more detail when we get there, although at the rate I'm going, Ephesians 6, I'm not sure we'll still be here by the time I get to Ephesians 6. When we get there, we'll go in more detail. But here I'll just talk about the breastplate of righteousness. What's the book of Romans about? If you were to ask almost anyone, even without recognizing Paul's distinct apostleship, they'd almost all say the righteousness of God. What's the book of Ephesians? The completeness of salvation. when you have the breastplate of righteousness, Romans truths, and you have the helmet of salvation, Ephesians truth, and you put those on, you are going to be able to stand against the deceptions of the devil. It's going to try and get you to teach anything else, and he doesn't even care. He doesn't care what it is. If he is just going to try and get you to teach and proclaim and talk about something other than the mystery, anything but the mystery. Because the mystery is what explains his downfall, his ultimate, not only has he been thrown out of the earth, he's also going to be thrown out of the heavenlies. And his whole system has already fallen apart. And we'll see more of that as we go through here. But that righteousness of God concept. And that's an important thing to keep in mind here. It's as he begins to attack this, that righteousness of God, he gives us the protection we need. Now, we have, leaving off there, we have another prayer. Notice all the big major prayers, they're not scattered. That would sound like he's just threw them in. They're organized in certain spots. Now we have another prayer. We have the prayer for why he's giving us armor. He's not giving us armor so that we can get more things from him or do something to get something from him. He's given us armor, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Now, just take that in mind. You've already, because I've given you an overview, you've already been through the book of Ephesians. When it says you're praying always with all supplications, what is the assumption here is you're praying and supplicating about the things you just have been taught in Ephesians. He's not saying here, just pray and supplicate. Now that you've gone through six chapters of Ephesians, ignore all that, throw it away, don't care about God's counsels, and just talk to God about all your own things. He's coming along. Now that you've got to the end of chapter 6, you know the counsels, the will, what gives God pleasure. You know all that. You're going to talk to God about those things. Now that you've been through Ephesians, you're going to talk to him about those things. Notice it says here, supplication in the Spirit. What do we say just earlier? We pointed out, I think, twice already this morning. What's the Spirit doing today? Teaching the mystery, revealing the mystery. Teaching and revealing the mystery. So you're going to be praying and supplicating and talking with God about the things that he's doing today. And he says, with all perseverance. Now, we've got to persevere in all supplication for all the saints. Now, what is the goal? This is it. This is the grand finale of the book of Ephesians. From the very beginning, it's been building, 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 and there's one thing it's all tied to. There's one thing we're supposed to be doing. One thing. And the whole book of Ephesians, the whole book of Romans, the whole book of Ephesians has been leading to this point. Flip a page if you have to and go to verse 19. And for me, notice he puts himself with all the other saints. The other verse said all saints, and he adds him to it. Paul adds himself to it. That utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. There's only one thing God wants us to do individually as an assembly, and that's to boldly proclaim the mystery. And if we're doing that, if we're participating in that, we're walking in a way that's well-pleasing to God, and we are now taking things out of Satan's realm and bringing them into God's realm. We're showing the whole universe Satan's dominion is already destroyed. We're showing the world that that God now has powerfully worked to reorganize the whole structure of the universe, placing Christ at the very top and placing us there with him. And the demonic realm, Satan's realm, is designated to the lake of fire. It's all over for him. He knew he lost the world before, but you know what he didn't know until God revealed it to Paul? He's also lost the heavenly realm. He's out of the picture. He's a lake of fire material. End of story. And every time we proclaim the mystery, that truth, what God has accomplished through Christ and his cross work, powerfully reorganizing the power structure of the universe, powerfully working within us through the love of God at the cross of Christ, that ridicules the evil spiritual realm and announces their demise. That's why Satan's only plan of attack today is not making girls' heads flip around on their necks or doing wacky things or coughing and not doing all that stuff you read and see. Throw it all away. What he's doing today is trying to get us to leave Paul's distinct apostleship and to stop proclaiming the mystery of the gospel. Because it humiliates him. That's what Satan is doing today in the world. And looking at the state of historic Christianity, most people have no idea what the mystery is. Whole theological systems, even in believing Christianity. Now, you know, when I say historic Christianity, the bulk of historic Christianity is just apostate, vain religious system. There's a believing segment in there that is true believing. They believe Paul's gospel. But now they spend almost all their time trying to get rid of Paul's distinct apostleship. So they get saved, but they have no idea what God's doing otherwise. They've thrown away Paul's distinct apostleship. And therefore, they've thrown away the work of the triune Godhead. Because the triune, the whole, we just read in the unity in chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, the whole triune Godhead now is operating through Paul's distinct apostleship. You see why people hate us when we say, and I literally hate, I even believe some of the emails I get, when I talk about Paul's distinct apostleship, they grow irate. Because if you Satan wants us to get rid of Paul's apostleship, because if you can get rid of Paul's apostleship, you get rid of the work of the triune Godhead. Then he's going to close it with a brief comments on his walk in Christ. We'll just read the verse 21. That ye may also know my affairs and how I do. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister. So he's going to send Tychicus to go tell him about his ways and what he's doing. We reach the end of Ephesians. Hopefully that gives a little bit of an overview to see where we're going that I don't think we'd see by just jumping in going verse by verse. I think we'd lose the whole picture. From beginning to end, chapter 1, God announces that he's powerfully reorganized the whole universe. He's thrown out the evil element. He's put Christ above all things, and he's put us there together with him. Now he wants us to know about it, so he revealed all this to the Apostle Paul. Paul recorded in the Scriptures, and now the Holy Spirit is teaching us using Paul's Scriptures. And that's going to powerfully rework the inner man based on love so that we can serve God by serving others. And then that provides for a walk in Christ, a walk in the Spirit, a walk in the as children of the Father that penetrates into every detail, every relationship of life. And as that penetrates into every detail, every relationship of life, that announces to Satan, he's over, and God's announced it to the world. And it also begins taking away things from the Satan's evil realm of darkness and bringing them into God's realm of light and righteousness. And so you get to, that takes us all the way to chapter 6. And then chapter 6, he gives us his armor, because you can be assured Satan hates this message. And he's going to do whatever he can do to get us to get away from that message. He doesn't want to hear it. He knows his time's limited, but he doesn't, you know, when you're in trouble, don't you wish you just get it over with? You don't want to just, some people just keep going on and on and irritating you with it over and over. Well, Satan, I'd suggest, is maybe a little Satan. He doesn't want to be reminded about it every day. He knows his end is here. He's going to give it some more work trying to overcome that. He knows the end is near. He doesn't want to be reminded every day. And when we preach the mystery, we remind him and the whole universe and all his cohorts, his days are numbered. God's already put Christ above all other powers and principalities. And the most amazing thing of all is he's put us in the body of Christ and put us there as well. That's the amazing thing with Ephesians. Now, the point of this is, as we get back to our maturity component here, the point of this is that as you go through Ephesians, and you just kind of what I did in summary form in a few words, as you see what God's accomplishing, God's assuming he's brought you into his family as adult sons and daughters. You're not children in your minority, just going down and playing in the sandbox. You're children in majority. You're adult sons and daughters, and he's going to bring you into his councils. He's going to bring you into his business plan. He's going to give us access to all his riches, and he's going to say, now continue my business. But here's the problem, and we're back to the maturity thing. Most of us don't want to be involved in God's business. We want to be involved in our own business. God's hoping, and I think that's why you have those huge prayers in Ephesians. Paul's hoping, God's hoping, that you'll recognize his counsel, his plan, his purpose, what he's doing is infinitely and eternally greater than anything we're involved in through our own little worlds. And as you do that, it's going to, as you replace more and more of your thinking with his thinking, as you make more and more things that are important to him important to you, as you more and more take his plan for your own plan, as you use that more and more, you'll be thinking less and less about you and your plans and more about his and his plan, him and his plans. That's called maturity. And this is such a practical, and this happens all the time. I remember when my first job I got, I thought it was really great. It was this middle-sized ink-making company, and I thought it was great. All the things they do there, the digital inks and all this kind of stuff, and I thought it was great. I came out of college. I thought, wow, there's a lot going on here. And I was there 5 or 6 years. Then I applied for another job at a big chemical company, and they hired me, and I went there, and I'm like, I didn't even look back at that little ink company, because now I'm at this big chemical company, and it made whatever that little ink company just dwarfed to nothing, and I was involved in something bigger. That kind of idea. When we're so wrapped up in our own little worlds, Paul and God and Paul here are giving us, showing us that there's something infinitely greater than our own little worlds. He's already reorganized the whole universe and put us at the top together with Christ. And he's given us the opportunity now down here for our short stay on this earth, the opportunity to now to walk according to those things, to already be the pre-proclaimers of the demise of Satan by proclaiming this mystery that saves the lost and edifies believers, builds up believers. And if we're involved in that, we're walking in a way that pleases God. One day when we pass off the scene, we'll just move right on and do the same thing in heaven, proclaiming his glory to the universe. Historic Christianity teaches that God's whole plan and purpose and the message of the whole Bible centers on man and his redemption. You look at it, I'm talking about now just believing Christianity, Reformed, Calvinistic, those kinds, where you'd have to include them as at least some in there to being part of true believing Christianity. And you go to any of those theological systems and they say the Bible is centered on man and his redemption from the fall all the way through Revelation. There's no room, therefore, for two purposes or two programs, only one program, man and his redemption. That's immature Christianity. That's beginning your Bible at Genesis 3:15 instead of at Genesis 1. Maturity is that you realize the whole God's whole plan, purpose, the whole Bible isn't fundamentally centered on man and his redemption. See, that's just a theological notion they came up with to get rid of Paul's distinct apostleship. The Bible and the whole universe and everything God's doing is centered on God and his glory. And in doing that, he's provided a means whereby we can be saved and participate in that. But we can't, and it's important, man and his redemption. Don't think anyone here, I'm belittling that. I praise God for that every second of every day. My point is it's not the center, though. The center is God and his glory. And that's just something that theologians have come up with so they can throw away Paul's distinct apostleship. And in doing that, Satan has succeeded because it shuts down the proclamation of that mystery. All right. The challenge of Ephesians that Ephesians presents is, are you going to follow Paul in truth as he follows Christ, which leads to God the Father and involves us in his infinitely great and eternal business in taking down the satanic realm both on earth and in the heavenlies? Or are you going to follow the lie of most Christianity that you should be getting God involved in your things? See, that's really, I can't really summarize it. People get mad at me saying this too. When I say getting saved isn't you, you've been taught this, we've all been taught this, that getting saved is your way to get God involved in your things. How many times the football players praying on there for a touchdown, or they got a touchdown and God gave them a touchdown or whatever, right? See, that's just all a bunch of superstitious pagan nonsense. God did not save us so he could get involved in our things. God saved us so that he could get us involved in his things. And Ephesians, Paul's going to use that beseech word over and over. I beseech you, I beseech you, I beseech you. Recognize the infinite superiority of God's plan, God's ways, God's counsels, God's plan, God's will, what's important to God, what gives pleasure to God. Recognize that that is so infinitely greater than our ways and our counsels and our things, that he's praying that you'll want to be involved in that and you'll want to participate in it and you'll want to be there standing with an assembly of believers that boldly proclaims it with the full armor of God on, not letting anything throw it off course until the return of Christ, till that rapture event. All right, now let's go look. We don't have much time, but let's start looking at some of the trees maybe. Go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1. Let's read the first couple verses here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have here, we've just left Romans. So I'm not going to go, I could go into Acts and we could go through Paul, but I think we all have enough background in Paul not to have to do that. But what I want to plunge a little deeper, though, than just the historical account of Paul's conversion and all that, and just bring out from spring from Romans truth to Ephesians this little bit deeper truth. And that is having to do, in Romans, we learn that God revealed something to Paul. Romans 3:21 is where it starts. God revealed something to Paul, but now he's manifesting his righteousness. What is the righteousness he revealed to Paul? It's the righteousness of God in saving his enemies. Now you say, well, okay, yeah, I got that. Yeah, that's no problem. But you know, you cannot find the manifestation, the full revelation, the explanation of the righteousness of God in saving his enemies anywhere else except Paul. The prophetic scriptures, and of course, Paul's scriptures are prophetic because he was a prophet, but you know, when we normally talk about Israel's prophetic program, the Old Testament, the gospel accounts, the ministry of Peter and the 12, you know what they were manifesting? This is why if you don't rightly divide, you're going to have all kinds of confusion. They're manifesting the righteousness of God and God saving his friends. There's a big difference between the manifestation of God's righteousness and saving his friends. That's what we read about in John. In John, Christ's love was only great enough to die for his friends. Is that love good enough for us? Has it been good enough for anyone? There must be another manifestation of the righteousness of God, because that's not enough. Because we're all born into the world ungodly sinners on enemy status before God. So how does God save his enemies? John tells us how he's going to save his friends. He's going to die for his friends. How is he going to save his enemies? Paul's the one that tells us how God saves his enemies. And that's what the book of Romans really brings out. It fully explained that the cross work of Christ, and that begins now. The reason why I'm bringing that up here is because it began with Saul. When God was displaying his righteousness and saving his friends, he used his friends, Peter and the 12. When he changed programs and started revealing and manifesting his righteousness and saving his enemies, he decided it had to be done by an enemy. And he reached down, instead of coming back and destroying Saul, according to Israel's prophetic program, he came back and saved his worst enemy, persecutor of the church and of Christ. And he saved him. And he revealed to him this Paul. He became Paul, of course. Paul is the one who's going to explain the arch enemy of God that God saved by faith through grace is going to now become the proclaimer of that righteousness to the world. That's the Saul we're talking about. That's the Paul we're talking about. The archenemy of God was saved saved as an enemy. He's explaining a far deeper righteousness of God. And the love associated with that, and we'll just close with this, because this kind of ties in. I think I mentioned this a little bit earlier. We got to understand that agape love thing. We can't cover it up. It's so incredibly important that we realize that the agape, when Paul uses the word agape, it's not the way John uses the word agape. Because there's two different programs. And let's just look at something here. And let's even go back a little further. I wish I should have made a diagram of this. But think of the triune Godhead, the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They're all interacting one with another. That's one of the reasons there's three persons in the Trinity, so that they can interact. They're all serving one another. They're all operating in accord with one another. They're all serving to build up each other. The Spirit is building up the Father and the Son, and it all interacts. Perfect love. But what can you say about the three members of the Trinity? They're all friends, right? They're all, God in the Psalms calls them my fellow. They're all fellows. The love that in that triune Godhead is great, but all that can be displayed, the aspect of love that can be displayed in the triune Godhead is love for friends, fellows. Then you get to God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. And go to John, and we'll close with this, because this is a pretty amazing thought. John 17, once you get John 17, just flip over a page or two to 15, because I want to read something here. John 15. So remember that. You got the Trinity. Within the Trinity, there's an infinite love of God, but it's among fellows. It's among friends. It's displayed among friends. And look what it says here, John 15:13. keep this in mind, greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down of his life for his friends. I go over to chapter 17. So that's the love God's displaying in his prophetic program with Israel. Love for his friends. That's the same love that's in the Trinity. The love that's in the Trinity is the love being displayed in God's prophetic program with Israel. Go over to chapter 17, look at verse 23. Chapter 17, verse 23. I in them, that's Jesus speaking, he's speaking to the disciples there, and thou in me, well, he's actually praying to the Father. I in them, the disciples, and thou, the Father, is in me, Christ. So he's talking about the whole interaction of the triune Godhead in combination with the believing remnant of Israel, these disciples in the room here with them. And he says, verse 23, I in them, thou in me, the Father's in Christ, Christ is in the disciples, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. The same love in the Trinity is the same love being displayed in God's prophetic program with Israel. Love for friends. Now remember in chapter 15, verse 13, he said the greatest love in God's prophetic program with Israel is that Christ died for his friends. But now Paul comes on the scene. So here you have the love of God in the Trinity. That love among friends is with the love being displayed in God's prophetic program with Israel. But now go to Romans 5, and we'll close with this. Here we get the grand slam homer here. Look at what he says here in verse 6. Verse 6, Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some might even dare to die. That's John 15, 13. Dying for one's friends. Dying for a good man, dying for one's friends. That was a good love. That's the highest love, John said, there was in God's prophetic program with Israel. But is that the highest love there is? Keep reading. Verse 8. But, notice the but. There's another display of love that wasn't displayed in the Trinity. It wasn't displayed in God's prophetic program with Israel among friends. But God is now commending his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Christ died in Paul for his enemies, for the ungodly, for sinners. What God is doing today is displaying what he says in Ephesians 3, the surpassing love of God. A love that existed in the Trinity but couldn't be displayed in the Trinity. Everybody's friends in the Trinity. It's a love that God dealt with Israel based on, a love of friends, say dying for his friends. The same love in the Trinity, the same love displayed there, but it still hasn't fully revealed God's love. The only way God could fully reveal his love is to show that he died for his enemies. What's being revealed in Pauline Grace Mystery Truth couldn't have been revealed even in the triune Godhead. There were no enemies there. He came down in this massive display of the riches and surpassing love, whereby Christ, the God of the universe, died for his enemies, completing the display of God's infinite love.